Good morning. It is good to be with you, as much with you as I am. But I know you're watching. I know your hearts, your love for your church family, your love for the Word of God. And those are realities that encourage us as we are distant. And add to that the greatest of all realities, the heart of God for us, His intention, His presence right now, His commitment right now, that our hearts would be built up, that we would see Him more clearly, His joy filling our lives. Many of you are familiar with the popular TV show Shark Tank. On Shark Tank, people bring their concepts and their inventions, their great ideas, they bring them to a group of ultra-rich sharks, hoping that the sharks will invest in them, give them the money they need to move forward. If the sharks are impressed with the idea and impressed with the person, thinking they're the type of person to invest in, then they will partner with them. If they're not impressed, they respond with, "I'm out." Many people actually think about God in a similar way. That in order to be saved, we have to come before God and somehow impress Him that our life is good enough. Show God what we've done, and that maybe God will then bless us with eternal life. And even Christians sometimes can think a little bit like this. That if God's really going to partner with me, if God is going to use my life in a way that's fruitful, I have to show God how good I'm doing, how worthy my life is, and if God is impressed enough with how well I follow Him, then maybe my life will be used well by God. Last week, in Eric's sermon on the passage right before ours today in Luke chapter 18, we saw a man who thought that God was impressed with him because of the way he gave and the way he fasted before God. Verses 11 and 12 of Luke 18, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector who had also come to the temple to pray. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." In this parable Jesus gave, the Pharisee thought God was impressed with how he lived. Well, now this morning, as we come to the next passage, Luke 18, we're going to begin reading with verse 18. We have another man who comes before the Lord and points to his virtue, thinking that the Lord will be impressed enough with his life to give him what he desires. So let's read Matthew 18, 18. A ruler asked Jesus, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother." The man said, All these I've kept from my youth. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you have, distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. But when he heard these things, the man became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Those who heard it said, then who can be saved? But Jesus said, what is impossible with men is possible with God. Our Heavenly Father, we come before your word with hearts bowed, with minds open, that you would speak to us, that you would inform us, and so shape us. And as you do so, lift us to lives full with the joy and fruitfulness of serving you. And we ask for any listening who have not yet seen and fully grasped the truth of Christ and his gospel, that today you would give them that sight. And hearts open. We pray these things together in Jesus' name. Amen. The Pharisee, earlier in chapter 18, and this rich ruler seemed to have impressive spiritual resumes. Both men did what they should. And it seems they might have done it better than most. And yet Jesus does not commend either of them, even though to most people watching them, these were men who were praiseworthy, who were impressive to each other concerning how they were devoted to God. But God is not impressed with what impresses us. For God sees into every crevice of our heart. He sees what's missing. He sees the agendas that we really have in the things that we do. He knows when we're trying to impress others rather than impress God. God fully sees when our life is about others thinking well of us and that we truly have not bowed our lives to him. God sees what in us doesn't belong to him from our own perspective. He sees all that we're holding to ourselves. Our best works fall short of what God requires because simply we are not good enough for God. Not a single one of us. Jesus responded at first when the man came up to him. Jesus responded in a way that was meant to challenge how this man understood the concept of good. Look again, verse 19. At first, what Jesus says may surprise us. In verse 18, the man says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Now, Jesus was not denying that he was good. Jesus was addressing the thinking inside this man, this rich ruler who most likely was a ruler within the Jewish community, that he was a religious ruler, perhaps of a local synagogue, maybe even of the Sanhedrin. He viewed himself as good, worthy in his works, and Jesus was on a level with him. Both he and Jesus were superior, were good, religious men whom the rest of the world, who maybe were not quite as good as us, looked up to us. So he came to Jesus as though Jesus is a peer with him. Another good teacher, just like I am a good man. And Jesus says, wait a minute. Why are you calling me good? Only God is good. The men of this world are not good. Jesus not denying his deity or his goodness, but addressing the attitude of this man, of what he thought was good among others. The standard that God calls for in us is not the goodness that we would think of. It's not the measurement we would have of how we follow God compared to others, or how we don't do these bad things compared to others. God's standard is his own. And Jesus earlier referred to this in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says to this huge crowd, thousands of people, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That is God's standard. No sin, no false motives, no half-heartedness. God's standard is that we love and follow him with the totality of heart, mind, body, and strength. Standard we all recognize that we have failed. Even the best of us are sinners many times over. A reality that this rich ruler doesn't fully grasp. Not only are God's standards his own, because of that, God's judgments are his own. In Romans chapter 1, verse 18, the Bible tells us that the wrath of God, the judgment of God, is against all unrighteousness in men. God will punish every sin. God will be perfectly just and hold all of us accountable for all of our sin. And so we have to ask immediately, if that is so, then is there anyone in this world that God accepts? Is there anyone that God could be pleased with? Well, it's very interesting what we read in between the two scenes that we've talked about. We have this parable Jesus gives of a Pharisee and a tax collector that go into the temple to pray, and we have this Pharisee who is highly esteeming himself, exalting his own faithfulness. And then we have our text this morning where this rich ruler comes to Jesus declaring how he's followed all the law of God all of his life. In between these two scenes, we have kind of a short interlude where Luke gives us a scene of Jesus with some children. We have another group presented to us. Interestingly, right in between these two similar scenes, scenes of men who think they are righteous before God because of their works, and the people around him think the same thing. The world is impressed with them. They're impressed with themselves. And so what does God insert in between these two scenes? Luke 18, verse 15. Now people were bringing even infants to Jesus that he might touch them. When the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him, saying, "Let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." Now the world at this time, the culture that Jesus is in, was not child-centric like ours is. We have a high view of children. And if people want to be well thought of, they want to be seen as being friendly with children. We have the saying of politicians who will go out kissing babies. A way to be seen as a good person today is to be someone who is kind with children. But during Jesus' day, and even in many parts of the world today, children are not highly valued at all. In many cultures, they have no value because children aren't seen as contributing to society. I've been in parts of the world where even in churches, children are given no attention at all. But there are no classrooms. There's no Sunday school. Children are completely ignored. I've been to churches that actually have told people in the church that were burdened for kids in the street and wanted to bring them in to preach the gospel, told them not to do it because it just makes our building dirty and it wastes our time. That was a perspective that actually the disciples had, that the children were a bother. Notice how they respond to the children being brought to Jesus. It was not a polite, come on, let's not bother Jesus. Let's move the children away, like on a Thanksgiving with a great-grandparent, and the children are being a little rambunctious, and so the parent is, well, you know, we don't want to overdo it. Come on, kids, let's let them alone. No, the disciples actually rebuked these families. They came and said, "Get out of there. What do you think you're doing? You're wasting Jesus' time." But Jesus embraces them, corrects the disciples, and invites the children to come. And then makes a point of saying, "You're missing it. Don't rebuke them. The heart here is my heart. This is what I'm looking for. This is what God is looking for." Jesus here is doing what he does so often. He is completely overthrowing how people think. He's pulling the rug out from under them. He is shocking them, as Jesus does over and over, to confront them with their thinking that is very disconnected from the mind and heart of God. So what is it that we learn here about what God wants? First, God wants everything from you. Verse 22, what does Jesus say to the rich ruler? Sell all you have and follow me. Now, God doesn't ask everyone to divest themselves of their possessions. This is the only time it's recorded that Jesus made such a strong statement about possessions to someone. But God does call everyone to place everything at his feet. The standard that God calls for from all of us is the same. God calls for everything. That the totality of what we have and what we do and what we value, all of that is placed before him in life stewardship, recognizing all that we have comes from God, including our body and our breath and our time. It, in fact, is all his and is meant to be used in a way that submits to him and honors him, that everything is available to God in any way that he would choose to use it. Whether it remains in our possession or is taken doesn't matter. It all belongs to him. It's all to be used for him. God is not interested in a good part of us. Meaning, he has a healthy part of our life. In general, our lives serve him. We're moral people. We're church people. We're different than much of the world. That overall, people would see our lives and think, they're people who generally follow God. He has no interest in generally or a good part of or most of. He wants everything. He's not interested in an impressive surface where, to the eyes of people, we look good and sound good. God's not interested in a skin-deep love for him. He wants all the way to the depths of our heart. The fullness of our soul. God wants everything. And so similarly, God also wants all of you. If we look back to verse 14, the earlier passage that Eric covered last week, Jesus said, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus was taking this comparison between a very religious-looking man and the sinful tax collector that people despised. Jesus then was taking the surface view and saying, what I'm looking for is not what impresses you. I want to see whose heart is humbled. Who is the one who recognizes that the Lord God is indeed Lord over all and we are his possession and servants? Who has that heart to humble themselves before the Lord? That's what God wants. Is that what God has from you? How much of you does God have? How much right does God have over your possessions, over your health, over your job, over your success? What place does God have over these things? The humility that Jesus spoke of in verse 14 gets to the point that he then makes about children in verse 17. He's continuing with the same themes and principles. Verse 17, truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. What is it about children that is so important? Children know they're dependent. Children arrive empty-handed. They know that they need the help of others. They're aware that there's much they don't understand. They're aware that they depend upon their parents and adults to take care of them. They are following the lead of those around them. If you invite your children to go get ice cream, when they jump in the car, they don't get behind the steering wheel. They're not thinking they're going to drive. And after everyone has their ice cream cone, it never enters their mind to look for money in their own pocket. It never even occurs to them that anyone else is going to pay but you. They recognize that's the role, that's the agreement. They're the kids, you're the adult, you pay the bills. You take them around. You provide a home. They show up at dinner time not thinking they're going to have to put the roast in the oven. They just sit at the table and wait for the food to arrive. Do we have that sense of dependence on God? We come knowing we're empty-handed. We come waiting to receive the wisdom of God, the provision of God, the grace of God, the direction of God, the power of God. That we're dependent. We need Him. The ruler came to Jesus with his hands full. He came to Jesus full of his position and respect, full of his possessions, full of his good works. Jesus wasn't against his possessions. Jesus wasn't against his good works. What Jesus was against was his satisfaction that all he did was enough and should impress God, that he by himself was what God wanted. Jesus saw the hold that his possessions had on his heart. That's why Jesus asked for what he did from this man, because he wanted to show a man who wasn't even willing to look at his life honestly. When someone says about the law of God, oh, I've done everything since I was a child, you're not even looking at your life honestly. When you come to the Lord and say, I've always done everything I should. And we see from his response, he was unwilling for God to have all his heart, whatever he asked for. So what holds your heart in terms of God's role and place? What is it? Even if you're willing to generally follow God and go to church and be involved and serve in some ways, but is there something that holds your heart and that creates some measure of separation? God doesn't have everything. Perhaps it's being in control. You want to exercise control over your life, and you're hesitant to allow God to have full control. You want to keep control yourself. Or perhaps it's your own opinions. You You don't want to submit fully to the Word of God. You want to exercise your opinions on what Scripture says. You want to judge whether or not you think it's all wise and good. Or perhaps it's relationships. Compromising relationships that you know don't honor the Lord, but you're going to cling to them. You want that relationship, even if you know it doesn't help you follow the Lord. It gets in the way. Or your favorite sin that you find comfort in, that you want to go back to when you want. Maybe it's the American dream. You want to have the life that's better than the life that was behind you. And so you should have the right to have more success, to have a bigger house, to have better vacations, to have more of than what you have right now. And God shouldn't have the right to get in the way of it. Or maybe it's a disappointment that God has not done for you what you wanted him to do. That God has taken from you what you wanted to keep. And that disappointment has become a bit of a resentment against God. God didn't have the right to fail to fulfill my expectation or to take what I wanted to keep. This rich ruler thought God should be satisfied with what he brought to God in his life. Is that how you come before God? That God should be satisfied with what you bring. But God's not, unless what you bring is everything. Now, if God's standard seems too hard, too much for you, Jesus actually says it's impossible. Look again, verse 24, 25. Seeing that the man had become sad, Jesus now speaking to the crowd around, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Some people have tried to explain away, well, what Jesus meant by a camel going through the eye of the needle. Jesus meant exactly what it was. A huge animal going through the tiny eye of a needle. It is utterly, laughably impossible. It's hyperbole, an obvious exaggeration. It is impossible. That's Jesus' point. A wealthy person, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. A person who is aware of their sufficiency. A person who feels that they're doing okay on their own. A person who's filled with a sense of their goodness. Whatever kind of wealth or riches or stability we think we have, it is impossible for the human heart that is not humble to come before God. Pride, selfishness, desires of all kinds affect the human heart. And it's impossible for us to divest ourselves of all selfishness, of all pride, of all ego, unless we have the power of God helping us. Last week, I was reading a book entitled Drunk Mom. It was a very honest autobiography of a young woman who had struggles with alcoholism as a teen and in her 20s, and she had sobered up her life, and she had just had a baby. She'd been sober for 3 years. And as friends were coming over, they brought alcohol with them for the celebration, and the first time she drank champagne again at the celebration of the birth of her own son. that just led to the downward spiral. In the book, she's describing honestly how she just sunk deeper and deeper, drinking until she would pass out day after day, manipulating her own mind, manipulating circumstances, not wanting her boyfriend or anyone else to see or understand, burdened and guilty because she has a baby, and yet even with the responsibility of this child she loved, she would say, I would die for this child. But she couldn't stop her behavior. It was too big for her. It controlled her. And it may not seem that dramatic in our life, but the human heart's the same. We can try to explain away and manipulate our thinking of why we deserve to do, or it's not really that bad, or this is why it's happening, or I'm going to stop soon. We can bring all sorts of reasoning into our minds and offer these explanations to God, and in the end, his response is the same. I want all that you are. I want your whole heart. Nothing else will do. And that is impossible for us without the grace of God. But as Jesus goes on to say, God makes all things possible. Verse 26, those who heard what Jesus said, then who can be saved? When Jesus said that it's impossible for the wealthy to enter the kingdom of God, in their mind, someone who is wealthy was obviously blessed of God. Those are the people God is pleased with. How can the people we think God is pleased with not be able to enter the kingdom of heaven? It didn't make any sense to them. It didn't fit their categories because their categories were their own. But Jesus goes on to say, verse 27, what is impossible with man is possible with God. We cannot get ourselves to God. We cannot fully change our own hearts. And so God came to us. God became a man in the person of Jesus Christ, the only man ever to live who, with all that he was, honored his heavenly Father. He was without sin, without compromise of any kind, to any degree. And he lived as a man in perfection so that in his worthiness, no sin of his own, he could offer himself as a sacrifice. He stepped into our place, took our guilt, and died on the cross, paying the penalty that we owe God for our sin. He took our guilt. He took God's wrath. God came to us and accomplished what is impossible for us. Jesus makes us clean. He takes away the guilt of all of our sin, and he places a new spirit in us, and he gives us a new heart, that our motivations change and our strength is not ours, it's God's. And so we can increasingly serve God with a full heart. And when we stumble and mess up, we come right back and the Spirit just lifts us up and says, let's keep going forward. Our part is to come with an honest heart, empty-handed to God. To come like a child, not with answers, but to the one who has the answers. So there's a final question for us. Is Jesus worth it? Is Jesus worth everything? God wants everything. Is he worth it? Look at the final verses of our passage, verses 28 to 30. Jesus, hearing all that Jesus has been saying about serving with all that we are, Peter says, well, see, Jesus, look at us. We've left our homes. We are following you. Jesus told them, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life. Why is Jesus worth it? Let me mention three things quickly. First, because only Jesus can justify us. Back in verse 14, when Jesus is describing the Pharisee impressed with himself and the tax collector who came just crying out, God, I'm a sinner. I need your forgiveness. Jesus said of the man who came humble crying out for God, this man went back to his house justified. Justified means we're made right with God, that there's no longer separation, that there's no longer guilt for sin. To be justified means God has made everything perfectly right between us and God because he's taken away the guilt of our sin. And God now sees us as righteous as Christ is. Only Jesus can do that. Is Jesus worth it? Only he can make us right with God. No one has the capacity to do that, yet Jesus has done that. He doesn't just make us good, he makes us perfect in the eyes of God. Or another way, you've probably heard it, Jesus saves. He saves us from our sin, from our foolishness, from our weakness. Jesus saves us from all we need saving from. Is Jesus worth it? Only Jesus can justify us before God. Secondly, only Jesus has an eternal kingdom. Several times in this passage, Jesus has referred to the kingdom of God. Only Jesus can bring us into the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of God is his kingdom. Every other kingdom will fail. Every authority in this world will fail. Every authority has its short span of time and it's done. Every possession will be lost. Every honor will fade. Every promise will be empty except what comes from Jesus. For everything is temporary, but what he declares and rules over and gives. Everything passes away but what Jesus holds. Is Jesus worth it? Only Jesus has a kingdom that he rules over forever and brings us into it. And then last, is Jesus worth it? No one can bless us like Jesus. Verse 22, you will have treasure in heaven. Verse 30, you will receive many times more now and in the age to come, eternal life. Jesus blesses forever those who live for him by bringing us to his kingdom that is entirely good. And yet Jesus also says, blesses us now. You will receive many times now more than what you have given up. Now, this is not the prosperity gospel foolishness. Claiming that God will make you rich, that's just the values of the world, the exact same values with Bible verses plastered on it. This is the blessing of true quality of life, fulfillment, meaning, joy, peace. That's what Jesus gives. So look around you. Do you see those things in the world? Do you have those things? Do you want them? They come from Jesus alone. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that in your graciousness you would confirm your truth, that you would confirm any resistance. Point it out to each of us. Let us see what you need to pull out and we would see what you add, that we would give ourselves wholly to you because you are worth it. In Jesus' name, amen.